We're going to not do that. Get that folder out of my way, and we will just go directly into the sermon. Having looked at the video, I feel again mixed emotions about the sermon. I felt the need to present some material today that I never really enjoy giving, but is very critical to God's people. It's critical that we understand and know what we're dealing with. But in some ways, it comes across as negative, not inspirational, though I think if we look at the big picture and as we go forward over the next few weeks, especially as we come into the Holy Days, and specifically as we come to the Day of Atonement, we do feel the victory and the relief and the rejoicing of what God is doing. Many people think the Day of Atonement is about Satan the devil. And the Day of Atonement certainly involves in a relatively prominent role Satan the devil, and I will mention that again when we come to the Day of Atonement. But the Day of Atonement is actually, of course, about Jesus Christ and about his role in fulfilling the plan and the purpose of God by defeating Satan the devil, and how that's ultimately going to come to fruition in terms of the results of Christ meeting with Satan the devil, as recorded in Matthew 4 and other places. But Satan the devil is real, and I'm not going to go to all the scriptures that involve Satan the devil today, because Satan the devil is covered rather extensively in the scriptures. I would like instead to go through some that I hope will help us to get an overview, which is one of the things I like to do, especially as we come to this season of the year, and then we'll take a slightly different tack, and maybe a considerably different tack, when we come to the Day of Atonement, on which, of course, it will be necessary to discuss some of the history and the circumstances surrounding Satan the devil and his role in the human world. But today I'd just like to talk to us about a few examples and a few events in the scriptures that help us to understand a little bit better what we're up against, who our enemy is, who the adversary is, and how we go about dealing with it. One of the first scriptures most of us probably think of when we talk about Satan the devil and his attacks is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. There's a little bit of context here. 1 Peter chapter 5. This, of course, is still, in a sense, in the context of Peter talking to the elders. But as I've always said, basically what applies to the elders applies to all of us, because ultimately there are qualifications listed for an elder that are sort of the higher standards required of Christians. And so if we can achieve those standards, whether we're elders or not, then obviously we're achieving a level of Christianity that God acknowledges as leadership in the church. So in chapter 5, he is dealing with the elders and talking to them about the concerns that they should have. And coming down to verse 8, he says this, "Be sober," and this is after he's brought in the younger people, by the way, in the context in verse 5, "likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders," etc. So it's all of us. In verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, the word adversary is basically the word opponent or adversary. There's not much to do with that word when you look at the Greek, and even back in the Hebrew, that word pretty much just means opponent, the opposing side, or sometimes it actually says the enemy. So be vigilant, because your adversary or your enemy or your opponent, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So he's clearly announced here and identified as an adversary, as an enemy. We'll see some different language in various places. But what's he doing? He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. So we have a very clearly delineated adversary, an opponent, and we know what his goal is. We know what his purpose is. His goal and his purpose are to seek whom he may devour, and then, of course, when he finds them, devour them. That's understood from this context. He doesn't say seeking whom he may devour and swallowing them whole, but that's a clear implication that when Satan finds somebody he can devour, he does so. And he's actively engaged in doing that, And the elders, obviously, are among the targets. And if the elders are among the targets, so are the rest of us. I personally believe that Satan has worked for years in the church almost on a systematic basis of starting at the top and doing what he could there. And having failed in certain categories, he moved to the next category. And every category of, if we want to call it rank or station or leadership position or responsibility in the church of God, seemingly has been attacked in almost a systematic way, starting at the top. And of course, Satan started with God in the first place, trying to attack his throne and remove him from that and take his place. So Satan the devil is busily attacking God's people. And sometimes it appears to be in a systematic way, though we have no real scripture on that. The anecdotal evidence, if you look back over the history that I look back over, and if you'd been in the places where I've been, you would see what I'm talking about. That the highest levels of the leadership, and then the next levels of leadership, and right on down through the pastors and the elders to the deacons and deaconesses and the brethren have been attacked in various different ways. Satan using whatever tools he wanted to use for those particular groups. So he is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And none of us is immune to that. We don't have a direct, what's the word I'm looking for? It disappeared. I know what it is. My brain knows what it is. My daughter knows what it is, but she's in the back row. We don't have a vaccination, and that's not the word I'm looking for, but we don't have an immunization. We don't have something that makes us incapable of receiving that, even though we're converted. Now, we do have drugs that we can use against it, for lack of a better term, and we'll come to those at a different time. But today, I simply want us to understand that this is here. It's all around us. It's there, and we have to deal with it. He goes on to say, in fact, in the next verse, verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, I personally think that statement is to the ministry, to the elders, that you're being attacked and so are your brethren. It could involve mankind as a whole, whom Satan is also attacking, of course, and we'll see that too. But it probably is a reference to the elders standing steadfast in the faith, knowing that the brethren are facing the same challenges, and that those of us in leadership positions have to hold fast if we expect others to hold fast. So resist him in the faith. That is one of the antidotes to the problem. In 2 Timothy, while we're here close, 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul refers to a similar situation, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I believe we want let's pick it up in verse 24, where again he's speaking to Timothy and to the elders in general, when he says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient," so he's giving some of the responsibilities of the ministry, "in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." I like the old King James that says those who oppose themselves, because I've counseled many people who appear to be doing just that, opposing themselves. They weren't willing to take good counsel. They wanted to lean to their own understanding and do their own thing. But this is probably a better translation. "Those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." I'm reading all in the King James. Again, the King James says, having been taken captive by him at his will, which is also true, and may be actually the better translation in this case. But it says that they may be able to escape the snare, the trap of the devil, the jail, the prison. You may remember the booklet from many years ago entitled "A World Held Captive," in which there were jail bars on the front and the world behind the bars, because Satan the devil had kidnapped the world and put them in jail. Paul calls it the snare of the devil, because we are taken captive, not we per se today, but those in the world that are in opposition have been taken captive by him at his will. they have no real defense until they find the defense through Christ and through God's plan. So we see that Satan takes people captive at his will. Just expanding a bit on the point that Peter made, that he is our adversary and that he has to be resisted. Thankfully, he was resisted in powerful ways by Jesus Christ. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. Paul here in, I'm sorry, this is Peter. Peter giving his gospel to Cornelius' household, which Mr. Kylo mentioned today. In coming to the point of Jesus in verse 37, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Again, that word oppression has great meaning for us. And again, that was dealt with in the video as well. I hadn't seen this video since about a month ago when it first came out or more. And I guess it was about a month ago. And I'd forgotten that it was so tied into this. But as I listened to it, I realized it was. That man has always oppressed man. Satan the devil has worked through men to oppress other men. And Satan is an oppressor. And here Peter says that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. That can be both those who needed healing because they were oppressed by some physical ailment that Satan the devil had somehow been involved in, or certainly had produced sinful results that caused penalties, or whatever the case may be. But it also can be those who were oppressed by the devil who perhaps did not need healing. In other words, the healing and the oppression are not necessarily exactly tied together here. They can be tied together or they can be separate. So Satan is an oppressor and man is oppressed by the devil. And Christ, in relieving many people, of course he cast out demons of people who were clearly oppressed by the devil and his demons over whom he had direct control. And he healed people, and he calmed people's nerves, and he comforted people. And, of course, that's what the Holy Spirit is a comforter. And so we have Jesus, of course, and I'm not going to go today. We'll deal with this on the Day of Atonement, to Christ confronting Satan, Satan confronting Christ, better put, and Christ's defeat of Satan the devil. But that's part of the whole picture. Here it says that he, through the power and the Holy Spirit, was able to go about intervening for and helping those who had been oppressed by the devil. Let's go to some of the parables then in Matthew chapter 13, if you will. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. The title here is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we've heard it from others here from time to time. And it's a commonly discussed parable. Well, let's look at it here in this context. Verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, the tares are obviously a grassy, a kind of a weed, something that grows well with the wheat, but that destroys the wheat crop. We don't call them that today, I don't think. I don't know the identity of tares as they existed at that time. Verse 26, but when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now let me pause here for a moment to say there is no evidence that this is intended to be a detailed chronological description of God's plan. We do not see in the rest of the scripture, in the plan of God, in the holy days, that the tares are gathered together and burned before the wheat is harvested. It appears rather that the wheat is harvested at the first resurrection when Christ returns, and then the tares are dealt with farther on down the line. So this is not necessarily, by virtue of the way it fits with the rest of the scriptures, to be understood to be a chronological description. What it is a parable. It's a story that says, here's an analogy. Here's an analogy. Look at what's happening here. And then later he explains it as we come down to verse 39. That's too far. Let's start in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So Christ himself is sowing the seed. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Now this seems to be, again, if you're looking at it chronologically, more the end of the age in terms of talking about Revelation 22 when it says the kingdom is this and everybody who's a liar and a whoremonger and all these things are without. They're not inside the kingdom. Because he goes on to say, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So rather than get bogged down in the chronology, try to figure that out, let's understand that he's talking about a concept, and he's talking about it in the context of the way the kingdom of God is going to be established and the separation of the sheep from the goats, as he called it in Matthew 25. What I want you to focus on here is that the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, verse 38. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So he's making a point that Satan the devil is the enemy, that he is the adversary. He said over in the parable itself, an enemy has done this. And here he says the enemy is the devil. So Christ is saying that when he is going about preaching the gospel and doing his work and even working among those whom God has called, that Satan the devil is interfering with the process. As he's intervening even in the case of those who are sons of the kingdom. Whoa, that's a little scary. That's us, isn't it? We're the targets of this enemy. He is our avowed enemy. He has determined that since he could not defeat God the Father, he did not draw all of the angels to follow him when he rebelled. He's going to go after those whom God is converting to make his children in the future. And so he is our direct enemy. That's not something that's in our imagination. This is not just some kind of fanciful thinking. Satan the devil is real. He is an enemy. He is going about seeking whom he may devour. Christ defeated him, and Christ, by his power, is able to deliver his people, his brethren, God's children, from the power of the devil. And we'll come to some of that at a different time. But I want us to understand that Satan the devil is real. And when we're dealing with problems and trials and troubles in this life, we should be aware of that overwhelming power and the influence of Satan the devil in our society. Now, you can go to extremes with this. I know people who find Satan behind every little situation. Every little mistake they make, or every little accident that might happen, or whatever. They find Satan the devil sort of everywhere. He's right there in my back pocket. You know, he's after me all the time. Well, he is alert. He is vigilant. We have to be vigilant to resist him. But while everything bad can in general be attributed to Satan's control and influence in the world as the God of this world, A lot of it happens because of things we do, and a lot of it happens because of the things people around us do. And it isn't always that Satan in person, in the sense that he can be there personally, he isn't always there personally with us. Satan, unlike God, does not appear to be able to be personally in more places than one at one time. In Luke chapter 8, we have a parallel parable, if you want a tongue twister. Luke chapter 8, verse 5. We've heard this one since I've been here expounded. The parable starts in verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then his disciples ask him in verse 9, saying, what does this parable mean? What does this parable mean? Verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So they hear, they believe, to a point at least, and then the devil comes along and snatches it away from them, takes it right out of their hearts, as he says here, lest they should believe and be saved. So this shows clearly that Satan the devil is there waiting to pounce on those whom God calls and whom Christ is working in. Again, that's you and me. We're not immune to that. We have tremendous power to resist it, but we're not immune to it. And that becomes the key, of course, to how we live. The devil comes and takes it away out of their hearts. I'd like to go through a few examples, most of which you're quite familiar with, but maybe you haven't thought of in this way, of Satan directly attacking or interfering with God's people, particularly God's servants of some note. As I said, this is not fiction, nor is it limited to these particular examples or these particular time frames, but I find them rather interesting in the way the phraseology is listed in the scripture. First Chronicles chapter 21 is summarizing a terrible situation in Israel. The results of which were terrible. First Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. Now, if that's all you look at, you don't see much of a problem there. But if you think and read a little bit between the lines, the very first line should give you pause and should alert you. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. There was a motive here. There's a problem here. Satan is trying to move David to trust in his armies and trust in the size of his kingdom as opposed to trusting in the living God, which David had a habit of doing. Satan was able to move David to do something God would have never intended that he do. And even Joab, we won't go into Joab's nature and character, but there's a lot to be said about that. Even Joab had a question about this. Joab answered in verse 3, may the Eternal make his people 100 times more than they are, but my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Well, because Satan somehow got to David and made him think that way. And of course, they went ahead and counted the people. Verse 9, then the Eternal spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Eternal, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Eternal, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Eternal, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Eternal destroying throughout the territory of Israel. There was no good penalty here. This is what we commonly call a Hobson's choice from old literature. You got to make a choice, but there's no good one. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Well, David went all through it and said, I'd rather put myself in the hands of God than in the hands of man. And that's one of the critical principles that we all have to learn. That's in the middle of verse 13. Please let me fall into the hand of the Eternal, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Now, God brought a plague. I didn't follow through all of the details here in the numbers, but I think it was 23,000 or something people as a result of this action. Because Satan stood up what? Against Israel. Satan was after the whole nation. Satan was determined to discourage the people and dissuade the people from serving God. And he started at the top by attacking David and infiltrating David's thinking to where he began to think like other kings and worldly leaders and said, I need to know how many soldiers I have. I need to know how many I can call to fight. We jump all the way forward to the book of Acts for a moment, chapter 5. And again, you know the story, Acts chapter 5. In chapter 4, there's a summary of Barnabas and others selling their possessions and helping the poor within the church so that they were able to all survive the circumstances. And that was praiseworthy in that sense, and no doubt God appreciated the attitude. Chapter 5, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Actually, right there, you see no sin until you find out what actually happened. But they sold their possessions and they said, let's give a certain amount of this to the church. Now, if one of you went out today and sold 1,000 acres of Texas ranch land and came and said, well, we'd like to give 50% of this to the church, you think the church would say, oh no, give it all or nothing? No, we wouldn't say that. That would be a great generous act of support for God's work and God's people. There's a problem here. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Okay, what was the sin in that? Well, verse 4 kind of gives us the clue, doesn't it? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. There's a lie involved here. Because others were apparently selling possessions and giving the entire amount to the brethren, or to the apostles to distribute to the brethren. That was their choice. It was Ananias' choice. He could have given 10% or 20% or 50% or 80% and said, here's 50% of what we got for the land. Or here's 20% of what we got for the land. But it's pretty clear by implication that Ananias said, here's the price of the land. Because Peter says, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price. You would get the impression then when he says lied to the Holy Spirit and that it was in your control and you could have done whatever you wanted to with it. Peter's clearly saying it was yours. Nobody demanded that you give it. But if you're going to give it honestly and sincerely, and don't lie about it. That would be like some of you who tithe and you pay your tithe in cash, walking in at the end of the year, and we don't have, as far as I know, any big farmers here, but you walk in at the end of the year and you say, okay, my crop was worth $100,000, here's $10,000 for my first tithe. When your crop actually was worth $180,000. That's the problem. The problem here is Satan put it in Ananias's mind and heart to say, we can have our cake and eat it too. We can give only so much and keep back so much to take care of ourselves, because it's only logical we're going to need the money to take care of ourselves. But let's just go ahead and make it appear that it's the whole thing, and we get the praise and the glory and the honor and the love of the brethren without doing the whole thing. Satanic. Do you follow that? Does that sound weird? Does that sound strange? Well, it should. It better sound weird. Because that's satanic thinking. Ananias could have come and said, you know, we sold the land for 100,000 talents or whatever they were using, and we decided to give 5 of them to the church. We need the other 95 for our expenses for, you know, living, but here's 5,000 talents. It's not a tithe. This is an offering in that sense. But he obviously lied. Satan, the devil, put it in his heart. Now, we should be thinking as we see these examples. Here are David, the king of Israel, and a man who ultimately became a man after God's own heart. Here's Ananias and his wife, who were part of the church. There weren't very many people who were part of the church. Now, granted, there were 3,000 added on that day of Pentecost just before this, so there were a few thousand people in the church. But it was a pretty special privilege to be part of the church. And for people to have come out of the world in which they lived and accepted the truth that was preached by Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and become part of the church was a pretty dramatic action on their parts. So they seem to have started. Do you remember the parable? They believe, or they hear. Then the devil comes and takes it out of their hearts. What's the message? If it happened to them, it can happen to me. We're not immune. Ananias and Sapphira failed that test, and as a means of helping the church to recognize that God hadn't changed from the time that 23,000 people died because David numbered Israel, Ananias had to go. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And of course it goes on to say that it was a conspiracy, because later she came in and he asked her and she told the same lie, and so she died too. Now again, I know some brethren think, well, the church has used this kind of example to sort of hammer the church or to get great leverage over the church. You got to do whatever the ministry tells you. This has nothing to do with ministerial authority. This has nothing to do with church organization. This has nothing to do with tithes and offerings. This has to do with an individual trying to take advantage of the situation based on influence from Satan, the devil, that said you can have your cake and eat it too. This has to do with deception and lying to the Holy Spirit. So the fact that I read it out of the scripture has nothing to do with your personal relationship with the church. It has to do with your relationship with God and your relationship with how you practice the truth to which you've been called. And how I practice it. And every one of us, again, I'm saying, is subject to this potential influence. And that's the danger. That's the terror of it all. Back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22. Verse 31. This comes on the heels of another one of those arguments about who's going to be the greatest and who's going to be in charge and so forth. So we kind of assume that Simon Peter was involved, though it doesn't specifically connect the two. Verse 31, the Lord said, Christ said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I think the King James says Satan has desired you. Either way may be correct. He could desire Peter, and Christ discerned that without asking for him, but he may have asked for him. We didn't go today, for various reasons, to the book of Job, where in a sense he did ask. And so Christ says, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. The implication being that he throws you up in the air and sees if you're wheat or chaff. You know, the system was you throw the wheat up and the chaff blows away. You got to get a windy day or have people there waving their palm branches or whatever, but you get enough wind to separate the wheat from the chaff. And we've all done that. I was trying to get, the garden. The flower beds, they're much better this week. They're still not done, but I don't think we get the ugly letter this week. There are a bunch of pots there that somebody has to deal with tomorrow. And I don't know how busy Judy's going to be, but we'll see what gets done. No, we're going to both work on it a bit tomorrow, and I'm going to take a little break, I hope, and go to some of the music festival. But at any rate, we were kind of cleaning up the old mulch and pulling a lot of grass and bits and pieces of things. And of course, in so doing, you get a lot of mixture of soil and grass and one thing or another. And I've done some digging with the pick because of some various problems. And so we had a lot of junk there. And so I'm picking it up and throwing it up in the air and letting the grass and weeds end up on top and then skimming them off with my fingers and throwing them out so I can keep the soil. And it's a simple process. And most of you know what it is. There wasn't much breeze, but a couple of times there was a breeze. And you throw it up in the air and the weeds move a little and the dirt falls down and you can separate the two. Well, the wheat and the chaff, that's what they were doing all the time. So when Christ says this, ask for you that he may sift you as wheat, it's sort of like try you to see if you have what it takes or not. Are you going to blow away at the first wind that comes? You know, we've probably all had friends like that. Friends that stuck with us until a certain problem came along and all of a sudden, where are they? There are enough of us old timers in here, and I'd go back to clear back to the Kingston Trio singing about being in jail in Mexico. And they said, we need $500, but, you know, it doesn't sound like much, but try to find somebody to touch. You know, you can't find anybody that'll give you $500 because you're in jail. Where'd all your friends go? Well, they may be in jail too, depending on your friends, but on the other end, they may have the money and not be willing to help. In other words, what we call fair weather friends. Satan is trying to find out whether Peter is a fair-weather friend of Christ. Is he a fair-weather friend or is he a true Christian? Can I get to him? Can I take away this future apostle? Satan has desired that he may sift you as wheat. You got to learn from that. You got to look at that and say, here's Satan, as Peter himself later said, what did we read, the very first verse that we read, he's out there as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He was seeking Peter, and Christ told him personally, Satan is seeking you. He wants to get to you. He wants to dissuade you. He wants to challenge you in such a way that you will just give it up. We need to be aware that Satan is doing that. Again, not always personally with us. Maybe he hasn't gone to Christ and said, I want John Doe. I don't think we have a John Doe here. He hasn't gone to Christ probably and said, I want this person. Maybe he has in some cases, depending on the circumstances. But no doubt, his attitude is still, I want to sift everybody as wheat, and I want to undermine everybody I can, and I want to take anybody out that I can. Which is why Peter says, seeking everyone, anyone he may devour. So there's a picture here again of Satan standing at the ready to undermine. Peter may not have quite believed that because you remember what this is all about later. Christ said to him, you're going to deny me before the cock crows three times. And Peter didn't believe that. And he ended up doing it. So even Peter, this is pre-Pentecost, but even Peter was able to be tempted in a sense beyond what he was able without the Holy Spirit there to see him through. You and I can be tempted beyond what we're able without the Holy Spirit there to see us through. But we've already read in the last couple of weeks that Christ will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able with the Holy Spirit to endure and get through. But we have to use it. We have to respond. And we have to be guarding against that enemy that's coming against us. So Peter was attacked, if you will, by Satan before his actual conversion. Christ actually told him later, you know, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This one, of course, is written by the Apostle Paul. First Thessalonians 2, verses 17 to 18. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, so physically not present, but certainly in mind and heart and attitude and concern, Paul was thinking about the brethren in Thessalonica. We endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Paul says, I was trying to do what I wanted to do. I was trying to fulfill my responsibility to come and visit you as a church out of concern for you. Verse 18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul. So it gets very specific. Even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Wow. Now this is the Apostle Paul after he's an apostle. This is the Apostle Paul who's gone around preaching the gospel all over Asia. Asia Minor, as we know it to be. He has gone all over, and this is Greece, of course, on the other side of the sea. And he has preached the gospel, and there have been people converted and churches raised up. And he said, we wanted to come and see you time and time again, but Satan hindered us. So Satan went after the Apostle Paul. Now this is separate from the messenger of Satan that he talks about in other places, which is a different subject. But he is hindered by Satan the devil. Again, this does not hinder Paul's salvation. It isn't that he was able to tempt Paul and get to him so that he gave up the truth. But he's able to hinder him from doing the work of serving the brethren, which might in effect keep them from holding on to the truth. You see, if Satan can undermine Paul as their pastor, if he can undermine Paul as their father in the gospel, as he called himself, their person who connects them with the truth to help them understand what Christ is doing in their lives, if he can undermine that, then maybe he can get a few of the brethren. So Satan is busy going about that kind of work. Paul says he was hindered, and he goes on to point out that it wasn't his intention. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So Paul says, I want you to be there. I want you to endure to the end. I want you to be part of the kingdom of God. That's my joy. That's my rejoicing. That's my crown of glory. But Satan hindered me from coming to help you. I could paint you a personal analogy, but I don't want to scare any of the children in the audience. But, you know, if you're suddenly unable to save somebody you love from a tragic situation, how would you feel? That's the way Paul felt. He said, I want to come. I want to come and help. I want to serve you. I want to help you and teach you and guide you and strengthen you. But Satan hindered me. So Satan the devil can come at it from any number of directions. But we've seen these circumstances now in the life of David, in the life of Ananias, in the life of Peter, in the life of Paul, and of course the general statement that we're all subject to the snare of the devil. Now all of these characteristics come into full play, of course, as we come to the Passover in John 13. Satan, the devil, remember, is a liar and the father of it. He's a murderer from the beginning, all those things from John 8. We come to John 13. Because he not only went after David and Ananias and Peter and Paul, he went after Jesus himself. Verse 13. And this is after he's been personally defeated in a spiritual battle by Christ. He's still struggling to try to get back on top, as he is today, as the book of Revelation makes clear. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now this is the final Passover. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan, the devil, put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. It wasn't all Judas's idea then, was it? No, Satan, the devil, had done it. Satan had already, in that sense, put the idea into Judas's heart, and Judas had made the deal with the Jewish leaders. And Christ knew in his mind that this was already a fact. Coming down to verse 27. Well, let's back up a little bit. In verse 21, let's just summarize this quickly. Verse 21, Christ had said, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So Peter motioned to John, who was sitting next to Jesus, and said, ask him who he's talking about. And John asked, and Jesus said in verse 26, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. This seems to be another step. This is a more intense situation. Satan had put it into the mind of Judas to betray him. Maybe Satan now begins to fear that Judas won't follow through. Maybe he just can't stand letting Judas do it for him because he so relishes the idea of being able to get Christ killed himself. I can't answer for Satan's thinking, except that it's clear that in the first instance it says he had put it into Judas's mind, and then Christ said, it's to whomever I give the piece of bread, and he gave it to him and said to him, and I didn't follow that up, he said to him, what that you do, do quickly. And a few verses later, we have him saying, we have the scripture saying, Satan the devil entered into him. That's a possession as we look at it. We talk about demon possession, but this is the chief of the demons. The devil himself entered into Judas. He took on Judas's own mind and body, apparently, in order to make sure that the job got done. Now again, I don't expect any of us to face that. Don't expect any of us to go through that, though certainly on occasion we have had to help members who had problems with demons, and some have been even demon possessed for a brief period of time. But those outside, of course, can be demon possessed and often are. Some of our mass murderers and various people, no doubt, from time to time you see terrible events that are probably the very direct work of demons entering into people. But that's not something we as a people or members and brethren have to fear, nor is it something we should fear for our children. And by the way, if I say anything at any time in this sermon or any other that you think needs explanation or help, be sure to explain it or comfort your children and make sure they're not in any way fearful of God's truth and God's plan. God says some pretty drastic and strong and graphic things in the scripture that we have to understand and we have to talk about. But the only way for your children to get through that is for you to help them through it and help them understand it and put it in their language, because we generally cannot do that from up here. But help them and make sure they don't go away with some idea in their minds that is scary or worrisome or makes them fearful in any way. We don't want that to happen. So he enters into Judas with the intent of destroying Christ. And the irony here, of course, is that his attack on Christ was bringing about the very fulfillment of the plan that the Father and Christ had put in motion before Christ ever came to the earth, that he was going to die having lived a perfect life and having the potential for eternal life. He was going to die to pay the penalty for our sins. Music festival has already begun. What was that music? It's it was pretty wild, whatever it was. So this event in the Passover and the following crucifixion of Christ, of course, coupled with Jesus' final crucifixion, that is, his death in the crucifixion, would, of course, seal the fate of Satan the devil. It would doom the God of this world to ultimately be deposed. Christ had already defeated him. He is now going to pay the penalty for sin. He is going to finish a perfect life. He's going to be raised from the dead 3 days later, and he is going to come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the devil is out there. The devil is real. The devil is busy. The devil is working. The devil has worked on great men of the past and great women. He will continue to do that. And we'll see as we come to the Day of Atonement some of the things that have happened and will happen. But Christ won the battle. Christ is going to continue to win the battle. And Satan cannot win. What Satan can do is defeat you or me if we let him. And we'll talk about some of that in a different time and place. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, verse 8. He who sins, and of course the intent here is practices sin, lives in sin. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ came to this earth to destroy the works of the devil. He came to this earth to qualify, as we use the term, to replace Satan the devil on the throne of this earth, to remove the God of this world and take over the leadership of this world, and to destroy his work first by removing him. Well, not first by removing him, first by paying the penalty, defeating Satan at his own game, and then by coming again to restore the earth and bind Satan, as we'll talk about on the Day of Atonement. But Christ, it says here in John, and John himself, being close disciple and close friend of Christ, says, Satan sinned from the beginning, but it was the purpose of the Son of God to be manifested in this world, to live his life, to die, to live as a perfect sacrifice and to be sacrificed, and of course to confront Satan on the spiritual level, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So that's all. Excuse me. Whoa. Croak. That's all going to come to a screeching halt in the not too distant future, we trust, because it was God's purpose and Christ worked from the beginning to destroy the works of the devil. Let's go to Romans chapter 16 in closing here. Romans chapter 16. And leave you with a bit of encouragement to go with this rather negative subject that is nevertheless very necessary and important that we consider. Romans chapter 16, as Paul comes to the end of this long letter to the church at Rome. Verse 19. For your obedience has become known to all. I trust that we will be able to have that said of us. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Be wise. Be able to discern good and evil. Be able to know that you have the power to defeat and overcome evil. But that ultimately that power comes from God, and only God can complete the process through Jesus Christ. And here it is in verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That's the answer. That's the solution. That's what's coming. But meantime, Satan is out there. Satan is here. Satan is wherever he wants to be, doing his dirty work, trying to undermine God's plan and purpose, trying to undermine God's people, whether it's through the leadership or through the newest member in the body, that he can snatch away and take the truth out of his or her heart. That's what he's about. That's what he's doing. You and I can and should, as Peter said, resist that steadfast in the faith. And soon we will see the God of peace crush Satan under our feet. Shortly. Amen.